Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Song of Solomon? When our kids were very small, young grade school students, I guess, I was invited to speak at a church Valentine's sweetheart banquet somewhere in Terre Haute. Not even sure I remember the church. Coincidentally, it was the same banquet. We happened to be sat down beside the guy who told me that he got saved 20 years ago and he hadn't worn blue jeans ever since. I'm still scratching my head over that. But when I told our children, I said, I've been invited to come and speak at a Valentine's banquet at this church. They both in unison went, "Ooh." And then our son Josh said, "Are you going to take mommy?" And I said, "I better." When I was in high school, we were assigned a book to read in an English class. And especially for that day, it had a somewhat alarming cover. There was a bare-chested teen boy standing back-to-back with a teen girl who was covered up to her neck in a blanket. And the crazy thing is there was not one thing in that book, not one scene in the story that remotely resembled anything that was depicted on the cover. And our teacher even said, I hope that the cover of this book is causing you guys problems at home. And one guy raised his hand and he said, "My parents found it in my books and they came to me together. And they wanted to know, what's a book like this doing in here, you know?" And he had to talk fast to reassure them. Well, if you're reading the Bible and you come to the Song of Solomon, that may be the very question you ask. What is a book like this doing in the Bible? I was reading Alistair McGrath's story of how the King James Bible came to be, called In the Beginning. And among other things, he talked about the incredibly clamped down Victorian society, exemplified by one Victorian mother who wanted her daughter to be benefited by what she called the inspiring passages of the Bible. But so she copied it out all by hand, but she left out what she considered, quote, all improper passages. She probably left out the entire Song of Solomon. Can I just stop and say right now, this is a family-friendly sermon? Just for your reassurance. Jews in the Bible times did not consider young men to be adults until they had reached 30 years of age. And so among other things, they were not permitted to read the Song of Solomon until they turned 30. And yet, for all that, particularly in our time, we would look at the Song of Solomon with surprise or, you know, snickers or kind of a sense of naughtiness almost, I want you to know this has been one of the most beloved and read and treasured books of the Bible. In the dark times before the Protestant Reformation, there were Christians all across Europe who held to the plain teaching of Scripture rather than hold to an institutionalized church that had so clearly lost its way. And for that supposed crime, they were hunted down all across Europe. They were arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and often put to death, usually by burning at the stake. Sometimes they had, quote, mercy on them, and they would strangle them before they burned them, but often they burned them alive. And throughout that entire era, Christians who were so persecuted in that way, they took great comfort from the Song of Solomon. They read it, they studied it, they memorized it, they quoted it in their trials. They saw something more here than many of us do. I want you to know the Song of Solomon is a love poem. You say it doesn't really rhyme. Hebrew rhymed thoughts
rather than words. It was probably a performance piece. My goodness, look at the Psalms. They were meant to be sung, the sons of Asaph and all of that. And so if you read it through, it's kind of confusing unless you think of it as a performance piece that was designed to be sung by a man portraying the bridegroom and a woman portraying the bride, and then a woman's chorus, which is called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And as you read through it with that in mind, you can almost imagine it being sung and presented in this way. The Song of Solomon unashamedly celebrates married love. It is candid, but not crude. It is plain, but not pornographic. But I want you to know that there is more here than what some would call a manual for the married. This beautiful book gives us, on three different levels, at least three different pictures. I want you to know that about a third of what I'm about to say has to do with married people. And again, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But two-thirds of what I'm about to say applies to all of us, whether you're single, single again, old or young. So let's see what the Song of Solomon says. First of all, I want you to know this book gives us a picture of marriage as it ought to be. Marriage as it ought to be. Now, there is more that can be drawn from this, but this morning, for our purposes, I want to show you four things that the Book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, would tell married people how they are to relate to one another. The first one, the Song of Solomon, tells us to celebrate unashamedly. Unashamedly. Let me read the first four verses. By the way, I should also let you know that as I read through here, I'm going to stop at key places. So again, breathe a sigh of relief. Everybody take a breath. It's going to be fine. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. He was all colognedup. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he brought me into his banqueting house. And his banner over me was love. Celebrate unashamedly. Celebrate each other. My father, at one point, didn't like to go to Cracker Barrel. He told my mother, quote, they don't even have good water. He changed his mind over the years after Mom was gone, and particularly as he got older and thinner, and the winter really took its toll on him. When we would go out to eat, when we would go to Cracker Barrel, I always loved it when that seat, that table right near the checkerboard, right across from that huge fireplace that they all have, and when they had a blazing fire in that fireplace, we would get my dad and set him with his back to it. And even though it was about 7 or 8 feet away, he could feel the heat, and he just loved it. And there was something absolutely delightful about a blazing fire in the fireplace. Even when we would leave, I'd go stand there for a moment. Now, think about that, and then on the other extreme, I used to know a fellow. I'd only see him at Fred Markle's music store when Fred was still open. And this man's name was also Fred, and if you knew Fred Markle, this will surprise you. We called the other Fred Big Fred because he was taller and bigger than Fred Markle, and that's saying something. And he was a big, jovial man. He and his wife would come in, and we'd talk guitars. And I found out once he was a fire marshal over a big area in southern Indiana. And I have some idea of what they do. And they're among the first on a scene of a fire disaster. And I asked him once, how in the world do you keep your jovial demeanor when that's part of your job? And suddenly he grew very serious and he sighed and he said, it's hard sometimes. Especially, he said, when you see the charred bodies And then he looked at me and he said, especially when it's children. Because fire out of control is absolutely devastating. Fire in a hearth is wonderful. And God's gift of physical love, kept within the confines of a one-man, one-woman, one-lifetime commitment in marriage, is absolutely wonderful. Take it out of those constraints, and this aspect of our nature is absolutely devastating. But within that context, celebrate unashamedly. Then the next one, speak lovingly. Listen to the language here. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Just imagine her hair tumbling down her shoulders. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. In other words, she's got all her teeth, always a good thing. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. This is before they got all those ways of making them swell up, you know. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. She had on a beautiful necklace of some kind. You can just imagine it. Now, guys, you can take some of the things in the Song of Solomon and say them to your bride. I would be careful about some of them. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 4, your nose is like a tower. Don't use that one. I'm sure that wouldn't turn out well. Now, here's the thing. In that culture, using poetry and word pictures, metaphors, and similes, this was the language of love. This was a culture without cameras, unless you had access to artists and art supplies. Most people, there had no way of recording images. And so word pictures like that helped to fix the image of your beloved in your memory. Now, too often, the soft, gentle, loving words of dating and courtship give way to harsh, angry, and unloving words in marriage. Too many couples talk more politely and respectfully to the pizza delivery guy or the cashier at Walmart than they do to their spouse. And there's a principle. If you did it to woo each other before you were married, don't stop doing those things after you're married. If you spoke lovingly and calmly and beautifully to each other before marriage, keep doing that after marriage. I understand. Closest relationship on this earth, you get two sinful human beings together. I know your problem. You're married to a sinner. The problem is, so is your spouse. And anytime you get that close, there's going to be, we have the potential of annoying each other more than anyone on the planet. But you've got to work at it. Speak lovingly. Celebrate unashamedly. Speak lovingly. Look appreciatively. I got to tell you, I miss newspapers, but the old cliche about, you know, sitting at the breakfast table with your face buried behind a newspaper, oh, we don't do that anymore, do we? I try to stay out of places like, you know, Walmart and Target as much as possible, but we were in Target last night, and I was waiting on my wife. Can I get a witness? And I just stood there, and I watched the people walking in like this. Two young women sitting on the floor of the hallway that led to the bathroom, right across from each other, like this. I catch myself when my wife and I are eating at a restaurant, thinking about something and looking everywhere but her. And when I catch myself, I think, stop it. Look at her. for crying out loud. How many times have I thought, I wish she wasn't so busy. I wish I didn't have this. I wish we could have more time. You got time together. She's across the table. Look at her. Well, they obviously looked at each other in the Song of Solomon. Oh, 115, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. In chapter 5, she's obviously looking at her man. And she says in verse 10, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. Once upon a time. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. Again, the cologne, you know. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. You know, like you wear that armband, guys, that your bicep holds up. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. So obviously, they're looking at each other in order for them to say and think things like that. Now, let me come dangerously close to meddling here. Be worth looking at. Again, go back to dating. What did you do when you were getting ready for a date? You kind of spruced up, didn't you? Put on your best stuff and your best cologne. And I used so much English leather lime when I was a teenager. I smelled like a green sucker. And that's what you do before you date. From time to time, do the same thing. Be worth looking at. Now, can I stop here for a moment and offer an apology? Last week, it was a throw-off comment. I know it's a generational thing, tattoos. I know that. When I think about a tattoo, I change the guitar picks I use, the strings I use, the guitar strap every 6 weeks. And I always think, if I get one, if I like it now, there's no guarantee I'll like it next year. It's a generational thing, I know. When I made that quip about tattoos, I didn't even notice till afterwards. Some of you peeking out, my humble apologies, all right? It was just meant to be a jest. Please forgive me. Generational differences aside, styles change from generation to generation. But if allowing for that, we need to dress like we've got some self-respect. Sometimes I see young people and I think, it's like they don't have any self-respect. Can I just say two more things meddling? And I'll get on. Guys, don't dress like a mook. Look it up. M-O-O-K. Don't dress like a mook. And lack of deodorant does not make you smell manly. And ladies, all I'm going to say here, my pastor used to always say that he never saw a barn that couldn't use some paint. And we'll just go on from that. All right. It's getting ugly in here. Let's go on. Celebrate unashamedly, speak lovingly, look appreciatively, commit unreservedly, but not too soon. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Commit unreservedly, but not too soon. Three times in the Song of Solomon, this an interesting phrase. You can imagine the bridegroom turning to the women's chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says in chapter 2 and verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up love or awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 3, verse 5, the same words. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. One more time without the imagery. 8, 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You can genuinely fall in love with the wrong person. So guard your heart. Don't give it away too soon. Jesus loves everybody, even idiots. That doesn't mean you're supposed to marry them. And when it comes to committing to each other unreservedly, sometimes people say, well, what do I need a piece of paper for? Any pastor doing a wedding. We hate the paper. In our culture, if you're going to be legal, you got to fill it out and get it back to the courthouse and all that. But that is not what makes you married. The heart of a wedding is when you stand up before witnesses and before God and you make a covenant with each other to commit yourselves to each other unreservedly and only to each other for the rest of your life. And it doesn't matter exactly the words, whether you have songs, dancing girls, whatever you do. We don't do that here, by the way. But the heart of it is a covenant. So Song of Solomon's a picture of marriage. Celebrate unashamedly, speak lovingly, look appreciatively, commit unreservedly. There's more. We'll leave it there. But second, the Song of Solomon gives us a wonderful picture of God's love, and it's woven all through Scripture. Let me give you some other scriptures that would shed light on this. Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband," talking to the nation of Israel. "The Lord of hosts is his name." The Lord of hosts, not just the angelic hosts. He is gathering people to himself. And the imagery he uses is he is the husband of his people. Jeremiah 2:2, God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride to his people." Reflected in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:31 and 32, Paul's quoting Genesis, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then in the last book of the Bible, the imagery of the church as the bride of Christ, the Bible describes her prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And one angel says to the apostle John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The Jewish temple had three main sections. There were the outer courts. There was an inner place called the holy place, where only the priests could go. And then there was an even more inner chamber called the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And so with that imagery in mind, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The historical books of the Bible I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms bring us into the holy place. But the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught believer." There was a young man who used to work at Conservatory Music in Terre Haute. They've closed down now. And he was wrestling with whether or not to become a Christian. And my wife and I were in there once, and he was telling us, he said, "I'm trying to think about all this stuff about God and about Jesus." And he was a student at ISU, and he said, "So I decided to go to the ISU library and see if I could find a book to help me." And I got to tell you, my heart fell. I thought, oh, no. And then he looked at me and he said, "Have you ever heard of Josh McDowell or a book called Evidence, The Demands of Verdict?" Praise the Lord. He went to that library and Jesus was there waiting for him. And we stood there talking. He was talking about different things in his life in the recent months. And it was like God kept tapping him on the shoulder, right? And I shocked him when I said, "You will never begin to understand God until you begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover." And his mouth dropped open. He looked at my wife, and my wife said, "That's right." Now look, our culture would take that and twist it and make something perverse out of it. He is the lover of your soul. He is the seeker of your heart. And his Holy Spirit woos you to come to him. Song of Solomon is a picture of God's love. But even more than that, the Song of Solomon is a picture of the gospel. This is my favorite part. Let me give you the plot line of the Song of Solomon. A young woman's family rents land from King Solomon. The young woman is assigned to work in the vineyard. She's the little sister. And so she says in 1:5, I am dark but comely. I'm dark but lovely. In that culture, in that time, a suntan wasn't a mark of beauty. It meant you were a common laborer and you were working out in the sun. So she was assigned to work in the vineyard. And one day she meets a young shepherd. And they fall in love. And after a time he leaves. She doesn't know where he's gone, but he promises to return. And when he does return, oh, listen to chapter 3 and verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke? There are a lot of things, a lot of people coming. They're raising dust. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, the wind is blowing. Man, that whole entourage smells great. With all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. In other words, this shepherd she fell in love with, when he comes back, she realizes she's fallen in love with King Solomon. And here he comes with his retinue. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the great inviter. He told his disciples, follow me. He told his disciples, come and see. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Song of Solomon characterizes this invitation like this. He brought me into the banqueting house. His banner over me with his love. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Come away with me. The banqueting house describes a wedding feast, and Jesus used this exact same picture to describe what the kingdom of heaven would be like, a joyful wedding feast with people from all over the world invited to join in with Abraham. Young Jewish couples who were betrothed would spend 9 to 12 months apart. Do the math. There was a practical reason for that. They wanted to make sure everything was on the up and up. But during that time, the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and prepare a room for his bride. At the end of that time, the bridegroom would come at night with a party to gather his bride. At the sound of a ram's trumpet, they would bring the bride and her group back to the father's house, and they would have a feast that lasted a week. And then at the end of that time, he would bring his bride into the place he had prepared for her. And this is why Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. For were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. A bridegroom also had to pay usually an expensive price for the privilege of marrying the bride. It was called the dowry or the bride price. Jesus paid the bride price for us. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. His death on the cross is the bride price he paid for us. And the question, with all of this in mind, do you hear the bridegroom's voice? He's calling you to leave your old life and start a new life with him. Come away with me, my beloved. Will you answer? Let's bow together and pray together. Our Father, with no sense of superiority, if there was a time in our lives when we heard the bridegroom's voice, come to me. And we responded, oh, Father, we give you thanks for that. Thank you for your love. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for wooing us. there's someone who's heard all of this. Maybe they're just hearing the bridegroom's voice. Maybe they're just having a sense of Jesus calling, wooing, inviting. Oh, Lord, show them, show us our need of you. And then show us yourself, Lord Jesus. And remind us the bride price you paid for us. And you hold the receipts in your hands and your feet. And the scars. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. But more than anything, give us a sense of your incredible, overwhelming love for us. We don't deserve it. But we're so grateful for your love. In Christ's holy name, we pray.